Well, he ends the book in the chapter, and he has amen, and we're going to be talking about amen a little bit. Some of what that means and why he titled the chapter that, but really the chapter's about responding to God's word and our responsibility in responding to God's word. I've thought about this so many times for myself and for anybody that I have opportunity to share God's word with. We're learning God's word, and then what are we doing with what we know? And I'll be repeating myself with that question to you. What I want to do is start out and remind us of Romans 11, verse 33 to 36, because as I read through the chapter, I just kept thinking of Paul. Remember what Paul said in Romans 11, 33? Or, if you found it in your Bible, we'll read it, and then we'll all remember together. So, Shelley, did you do that?
I did.
Okay.
The depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.
Amen. And indeed, he is working through his word in our lives for his glory. But you know, I was thinking about this, and it isn't just because none of us are 25. None of us are 35. It's been even probably a while since we could say 45? Okay, good. I want to look at a few verses in 1 Kings. Because, again, what really is the question on my heart and mind that I want to be continuing to raise to you is, what are we doing with what we know? Because we can know a lot and do nothing with it, or get careless or negligent with what we know. And I think we're all familiar with what goes on in 1 Kings, but I think it's a good reminder. So I'd like to read just a few of the verses with you. We're going to open up and read chapter 11, but I want to highlight a few of the verses from chapter 3. This relates to when Solomon became king after his father David. And it says in verse 3 of 1 Kings 3, "Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David." Except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. And the high places were where they were also carrying on idolatry. They had the Asherah poles and some of the other idols, and there was a syncretistic worship going on. He didn't rid Israel of those, especially in the southern kingdom where he was. But as he became king after his father David had died, he'd asked God with humility in verse 9 of chapter 3, "Give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" Good attitude. And God answers him, and we're going to just jump down to verse 12, and God says, "I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart." Heart meaning mind, will, emotions, whole being. "So that there is no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so there will not be any among the kings like you all your days." Note verse 14 starts with an if. "If you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days." And that if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments, is really God telling Solomon, You have to do what you know. You can't just use the wisdom that I'm giving you to judge the people, which he needed the wisdom to judge the people well, to lead the people well. But you need personally to live according to my word. And we realized that became a problem. And we'll go ahead and open up to 1 Kings 11. Because what I want us to think about is Solomon had all that wisdom. And his kingdom flourished for quite a while. But you know what? Solomon didn't finish well. And that's my challenge to us. We want, I assume you do, to finish well. To continue to learn, but to take what God is blessing us with in our learning and do what we know or apply it to our lives, which we're going to talk about, so that we can finish well. Because what we'll find out is Solomon failed to remain faithful to God. Although God remained faithful to his words to Solomon, Solomon didn't remain faithful to God. Let's read 1 Kings 11, and I'll just go down a little row here. Judy, you get 4 to 6. 7 to 8, Kathy. 9 to 10, Chris. 11 to 13, Lucelli. Can we do that? All right, here we go.
But when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Asherah, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the invisible god of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord's voice, as David his father had done.
Did he do what he knew? No. Go ahead.
Then Solomon built a high place for Jethro, and he took an detestable idol of Molech on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and he called Molech the detestable idol of his son's family. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods.
So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning the thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded.
So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, you have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you, and I will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear it away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen.
Thank you. So what we see is there were consequences to Solomon personally. There were consequences to Solomon's family personally. And there was consequences to the whole kingdom. Because after Solomon's reign, the kingdom split. And what we realize, though, is God keeps his promise. But he can't keep it with the abundance and the blessing and the fullness that he intends and will one day restore Israel too. But there were great consequences. Was Solomon doing what he knew? No. Even with all of that wisdom from God, did he ignore it? Did he neglect it? Did he suppress it? Think, how can that be? It always frightens me, actually, because through his associations with these other women, these other people doing many of the things God said don't do, he, in effect, got distracted from God and turned his loyalty away from God and his faithfulness to God's word did not continue in his life, and there were great consequences. Now, though, I want to go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Solomon didn't finish well. But we know who did. And there are many others. But Paul comes to my mind. Sometimes I just like to go read 2 Timothy chapter 4 to just be encouraged. So I want to share that with you. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Cindy, do you have verses 6 to 8? And we know one of the things Paul said that he continued to do, we won't look in Philippians chapter 3, but remember, sitting in prison, what did he say? I press on toward the goal for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, meaning of becoming like Christ. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. But if we pick up in verse 13, look what he said. Because when Paul writes 2 Timothy, sends this letter to Timothy, we know he's in prison for the last time and he's going to be martyred. He's not getting out. But look what he says in verse 13. I love it. I pray, may this be true of me. Deb, what's it say?
When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carbis and the books, especially the parchments.
Yeah. The books and the parchments. The books probably were the papyrus sheets. And the parchments probably were portions of the Old Testament that were on the skins, and much of what was on the parchments would have been many of the writings of the New Testament. He may have had a copy of the Gospels or James' letters, some of the early letters. But even at that point in his life, he wanted whatever of God's word that he could get Timothy to bring to him, because it still mattered to him. It's one of the reasons he finished well. He kept God's word at the forefront of his mind. So I see that as a direct contrast of not finishing well and finishing well. And so again, that's my point and my concern, and that's what I want for us. I want us to finish well. And I think we have to continue to ask ourselves, what are we doing with what we know? May we not get as distracted, because life can get busy. We can get busy doing good things, not even simple things. But if we get so busy that we don't personally have time to spend with the Lord, the things we're doing are not all on our divine to-do list. We've cluttered it with some of our wants and wills, and it's not all of God's will. Because God never makes us so busy that we don't have time to spend with him. Our personal time with God is a priority and a need in our lives. We never outgrow the need to, as Peter said in 1 Peter 2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it we may grow in respect to our salvation. We need to continue to grow, and we continue to grow through God's word. So we're going to be talking about that as we go on, because I think as we think about doing what we know and taking what we have learned, we want to make sure we understand that the application of God's word to our lives has a goal. It has a purpose, and it's that we become like Christ. That we're maturing and we're growing and we're learning. So that's the most immediate impact the Word of God should have on our personal lives inwardly. Then we are all the more useful to God. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's go to Talbert. I have a few comments from the book. and then we'll see how we get along. But he had a few things that he taught us about the word amen or amen. And I just wanted to hit a couple of those because it helps give us some of the qualities of God's word. Like on page 238, as a Hebrew verb, he said it means, amen, means to be true or to be reliable and steadfast. And in verbal form, it can mean to believe. And what he's talking about there is our response to God's word. Our response to God's word should be to believe it because we think, we know, we believe it is reliable. It is steadfast. And he went on and he said, as a noun, and he gave us emunah, the Hebrew word for that, it means firmness or steadfastness. And is closely related to the Hebrew word for truth. And I love the way those all tie together. And one of the things that I've learned in my spare time, I want to study Hebrew because the Hebrew language is so rich. The words have so much meaning. And even as we have very good translations, but a lot of times the English word doesn't mean near as much as the Hebrew word. One of the times when I was in Israel, our guide was a man that runs a school he brings people in from countries or nations that don't have the Bible translated in their language. It's called World of Bible Translators, I think. And they bring in people from a country, a believer, from a country that doesn't have the Bible in their language. And that was clear back about 15 years ago when I had him. And at that time, there were still well over, it was somewhere around 3,000 people groups in the world that did not have the Bible translated into their language. What they would do, they would bring someone in, if there was a believer in that country or spoke that dialect, they would bring them to Israel in the land, teach them Hebrew, and then have them translated into their language. So they could show them an acacia tree and say, how would you translate this? This is what it is. And they would show them some of the animals and just different things. And that way they were going to get the best possible translation. And I just loved Hal Ronning was his name because he knew the language so well. And he would explain things and my mouth would drop open. Like, I've read that how many times? And it meant so much. Oh, that was a rabbit trail. But anyway, the language is wonderful. And I think of the Hebrew language especially, and I think we got a hint of that even as he went through some of the meanings of what we have, amen or amen as we use it. On page 238, back to Tauber, he said, a common English translation of this family of words is faithful, which is usually implies constancy or loyalty, something or someone constant, unshifting, and immovable. And indeed, that's a good application, a good word to speak of our God and His word. Because I like what he says, even our word truth is not just about honesty, although that's probably what we usually think of it as. It's about reality. What is true is what is real, is reality. And what is reality is firm, this is Talbert, unshifting, certain, factual. Therefore, it's reliable and dependable. In other words, it's trustworthy. And as I went through this last chapter, I thought, this is one of those books that if someone would read the last chapter, it would make them want to read the whole book, I would think. Because of how he just communicates what God's word is and just how, well, as he's going to go on and say in this next quote, it's dependable, it's reliable, He said, all these words, I like this, communicate connection between the reliability of a person and the dependability of his words. That's our God. We trust our God. We trust his words. Our God is dependable. His words are reliable. Anything to which God testifies is sure. It's certain. That's like Psalm 19, verse 7. Don't miss next week because Chris is going to talk about Psalm 19. It will be good. Talbert continues. Because the entirety of our God's word is truth. That's why throughout scripture, amen, amen, is the right response to anything and everything God says. And he says, because God's is the amen, then what his words, then his words are as well. And as I said, I reminded us of what we've talked about as we went through the book. They're firm, they're unshifting, they're certain, they're reliable, they're dependable, and one of the things I appreciate is they don't change. They always speak truth and truth about reality. And because they are a source of stability and constancy in our lives, lives that are full of change and updates and all kinds of things going on, God's word doesn't change. Because God doesn't change. And as he said, nothing brings a believer more stability and security and inner peace than surrounding all his life, our lives, decisions and priorities in the confidence that all God's words about everything are yes and amen. And I, indeed. So we can go to God's word, and as we do, we should find a sense of calm, peace, security, stability as we read it. I always, especially the Old Testament, a lot of times, I read it to know my God. It reminds me who God is. Even when he's dealing with Israel sometimes, it reminds me that God is a God of patience. He is a God of kindness, and he is a God that will make things right. So he will not change in any of those ways. In fact, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, as many as are the promises of God in him, speaking of Christ, they are yes. Therefore also through him, through Christ, is our amen. To the glory of God. Because what God is doing in and through his word in our lives, as we'll talk about a little bit more, is for his glory. Because of where he's taking us and who he's restoring us to be, what his goal is for our lives. It's for his glory. Well, at the beginning of the book, we talked about, he said, the path to inner peace. We talked about that. He said that path is by way of learning to trust the trustworthiness of God. And I appreciate the, he quoted from Isaiah 26:3-4. And Isaiah 26:3-4 are in the section of Isaiah chapter 25 and 26 that speak of millennial kingdom blessings. And in verse 3 of Isaiah 26, did anybody turn there? Oh, Sally, you want to read verse 3 and 4?
The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God, the Lord, we have an everlasting rock. And I have added, keep on doing the next right thing. I mean, that was because Gil said that when he preached it.
Yes. We do. We just keep doing the next right thing. And the point that he's making here is the steadfast of mind remains faithful. We are responsible to have the steadfast mind. That's our responsibility. We have a steadfast mind by remaining faithful to God's word. And as we do, he keeps us in perfect peace. So we don't generate the peace, or we don't have to maintain the sense of peace. We come back to our minds and filling our minds with the Word of God that is trusting in God's Word and in who God is. I thought, you know, a parallel passage in the New Testament, we won't turn there, but I think of Philippians 4, 6 through 9 is saying the very same thing. Be anxious for nothing, but if by everything with prayer and thanksgiving, make your requests be made known to the Lord. And the peace of God, what's it do? It guards your heart and mind and surpassing all understanding. I apologize for the paraphrase. But I think that's a parallel to Isaiah 26, and we love the fact that it says God will keep us in perfect peace. But let us realize that we have to trust Him. He is a rock that will never change. He is steady and stable. We have to have that steadfast of mind. In other words, we have to remain faithful. So just a little bit about our responsibility, because it's having a frame of mind that is habitually looking at things from the perspective of knowing God and knowing God's Word and trusting in God Himself. So I think we'll leave Talbert there. Is there anything you want to add or ask? Any thoughts? Okay. What I'm going to do is share with you some things that are not in Talbert's book, but in chapter 6 of Trusting the Trustworthiness of God's Word, he referenced this book. It's called Beyond Chapter and Verse. It's by a man named Ken Casalis. And as he says in the footnote, it's like footnote 15, I think, in chapter 6, he says it is the best book about learning the application of God's Word. And I love this book. It's amazing. So I thought I would share a little bit with you from this book. And if anybody wants to borrow my copy, you certainly may, because I have the Kindle as well. But a few things that he says, and I want you to see the tie-in. And this won't be any surprise, because they're both men that believe and trust and teach the Word of God, the tie-in with Talbert. So what we're going to talk about in this next section is responding to God's Word. And what are we going to do with what we know, and what are we doing now with what we know? And here's some thoughts, because what he's going to talk about is what we're doing with God's Word is the application of God's Word. And there is a goal for that application. And we don't often think of that. We think as often, I think, the application of God's Word as in whatever that accomplishes. Like, if I forgive someone, they're forgiven. Or if we help someone, then they're helped. I mean, we think of it just in the immediate sense of what that one particular thing does. But what we want to talk about is the application of God's Word has a goal. And the goal is our sanctification. That's what he got me thinking so much about in this book. The goal of application is sanctification. What's sanctification? Becoming holy, pursuing holiness. What's that? We talked about that when we went through J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness. Becoming like Christ. Right. I mean, was there anyone more holy than Christ? No. Pursuing holiness is becoming like Christ. So the goal is that we become like Christ. And we're going, well, yeah, Scripture says that. Indeed. Okay, here's some of his comments. I just have to share a few with you. He says, if we believe that the Bible is our authority, we need to grasp how that authority actually functions in our lives. The Bible itself requires us to apply its teaching as our human responsibility. And he says the application of God's Word is what one ought to do in response to God, to Him, to who He is. And as we've talked about, our response to God's Word is our response to God. And he says there's three ways we should respond, or there's three different responses that the Scriptures will work in our hearts and minds to bring out from us, that will be expressed. Three types of response should come from applying God's Word to our lives. One, he says, is relational. These are all pointing towards sanctification, becoming like Christ. He said we should worship and commune with God. And I love it that he started there. We should be wanting and we should be knowing God more intimately. Not just facts to win a Bible trivia game. We should be knowing our God more personally. So our relationship with God, that should result in us communing with God more and worshiping God more. Second response, he said we should yield internally to God's truth so that our hearts are being changed, so that inwardly we are becoming more like God. More like God in the sense that we are becoming, as we would say, more like Christ, more restored to the image of God we were created to be in. That's inwardly. And then the third way we should respond is making concrete changes if necessary, like external sanctification, as he calls it. Internally, we're being more like God, so that externally we're acting more godlike or more like God. So I thought, that makes sense to me. When we're internally being changed, that may mean a change of attitude. It may be a change of the way we're thinking. It may be learning to trust God more. It may be learning to wait upon Him more, to be seeking His will more consciously. And then outwardly, as he goes on, or as he said, these kind of changes, they may be something we actually do. In other words, acts of obedience. So we may, as I mentioned, forgive someone. We may find a way or hear a way that we could help somebody. We may, the Lord may call someone to mind, and we may say, I need to pray for them. I need to call them. But we do something. So different ways that we respond to God and to His Word. And I like this, speaking of obedience, responding to God with acts of obedience, which is the external way that we are becoming more godly. He said, spiritual growth does not come by rote obedience. Christ-likeness isn't robotic compliance with a list of commands. Instead, God enables us to develop a genuinely personal relationship with Himself. He calls on us to nurture heart affections toward Him and to internalize or personalize His values through meditating on the Scriptures. And that's why I started with, and I totally agree with him, we have to make personal time with God our priority so that the Spirit of God can work through the Word of God, and that is going on in our lives so that we are internally personalizing God's Word, and through that, He's changing us. Does that make sense? All right. Well, that's the application. And that's what he means by application. Ways that we respond to God's Word, responding whether it's by our in our relationship with Him, inwardly or outwardly in how we act. The goal of application The goal of application of what we know of God's word is holiness. It's sanctification. It's being restored to who God created us to be. And that is to be holy, because God is holy. You know, as Casala says, sin separated us from God. It marred his image and prevented us from fulfilling our calling. So a major goal of God's plan of salvation is to restore his image in us. Progressive sanctification is the way God is presently pursuing that goal. More specifically, we are being conformed to Christ, whose humanity constitutes the ultimate expression of God's image. Does it not? It does. So the better we know God, the more we learn and remind ourselves of Christ. I love going through the Gospels. The more we can realize what it all takes to be Christ-like. And God set us apart for himself. He asked the question, why did God separate us or set us apart from sin to himself? Why did God do that? Us being believers in Jesus Christ. He said our sacred status, first you go, oh, no. By our salvation, we are put in a position of being holy before God. Before God, our sin has been removed. We're in that position. We're not yet living it out perfectly. But that's why we're talking about progressive holiness. Our sacred status is tied to the broader biblical teaching that God created man in his own image. And then he brought up Genesis 1, 26, 27. That's where we were in the last three chapters of the book. God created man in his own image. When he restores sinners to himself, God begins to reconstruct that image to reproduce in us multiple dimensions of his character. And that's what we see going on. We are increasingly less who we were and increasingly more who we are and who we will be. And that's what we want to be doing. We want to be living who we are, which is a reflection, a hint of who we will be. Let's go ahead and look at Ephesians 4. I would like to read through those. So, Judy, do you have those? Ephesians 4, did I not put those on your sheet?
Yes, we did.
Sorry. I probably jumped around too much. Ephesians 4, 17 to 19. Marilyn, you can read that, and Judy, you can read 20 to 24. How about that?
Now. Okay, therefore this I say and testify in the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk, also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their mind, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Let's see.
One more.
And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness.
Okay, Judy, go for it.
But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of the sea, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth.
Indeed. Wow. Yeah. That's who we are becoming, and we are in that position already. We have been made new. created new by God's great grace and spirit in righteousness and holiness. And that will be our new position, and that should be the driving force of our lives. Well, I want to talk a little bit then about this sanctification. He has a few more things to say about that. And he says, our sanctification is a means of bringing glory to God Himself. So the more we are consciously pursuing Christ-likeness or holiness in our lives by living according to God's Word and trusting God's Word and drawing near to God and putting off the old and living the new, may our highest motive be to bring glory to God. I am thrilled that I don't have to go back and be the old me. And I'm thrilled there's a future me that's beyond what I can fathom. But to realize that my efforts, even now, as feeble as they are at times, are being used to bring glory to God, then that heightens my desire and energy to do that all the more. And I just want to encourage you with that. Each and every day, each and every little way that maybe ways only you know, you are making that choice or that effort, or you are drawing near to God because you're putting Him first to see more of Him and what He wants from you, the more He is going to use all of that together to bring glory to Himself. Sanctification is a means of bringing glory to Himself, God bringing glory to Himself. God made human beings in His image and appointed us to rule the world as His representatives. We've talked about that. Think about that. We need to get where He's taking us in terms of who we are so that we can do what He created us to do. And look what we get to do. He appointed us to rule the world as His representatives. The image of God encompasses every way in which we can reflect His character. One of the things He pointed out, I thought was helpful, is the different ways that image of God is a part of who we are, even though it's marred. Like our moral faculties. And when we have the role of the Holy Spirit, even our moral, obviously, will be changing because we're lining ourselves more up with God's word that we consciously apply ourselves to. But we know every person was created to be in a relationship with God, and every person knows some basic right and wrong. We know that from Romans chapter 2. Even the Gentiles have had God's word as far as some of His morals written on their hearts. He created us that way. Intellectually, He's given us a way to learn, and that way he talked to Adam and Eve in the garden. They had communication. They had relationship. So morals, intellectually, fellowship. There was fellowship between Adam and Eve. There's fellowship now. We realize that in a much greater way between believers. That is something we have because we share in common the most important thing in our lives. And we have, most of all, important, I think, we have fellowship with God. We've been restored to that relationship with Him. We have been reconciled to God, and we have been restored to that position of being in a right relationship with Him, so that we can be who we are. And we're a work in progress. And that's also what made me think of the Apostle Paul. Because he said, I press on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Even Paul, when he wrote Philippians 3, or when he wrote Philippians, he's sitting in prison the first time. He's been in ministry for probably 25 years, and he still says, I'm pressing on toward that goal. I'm not there yet. But he did keep pressing on, and we know he finished well. Well, just a few more things about our response and responsibility, using what we know to become who we are. A couple things he said God has provided for us, and we know these, but I just want to remind you of them, because God doesn't give us things we don't need. I mean, yeah, I shouldn't say that, because I have ice cream in my refrigerator at home. But as far as things that are identified in Scripture, God provides everything we need for a life of godliness. He tells us that through a true knowledge of Him. In 2 Peter 1:3, one of my favorite verses. And we have multiple means that God has provided for us to be living a life of godliness and a life of increasing holiness. We have prayer. God hears our prayers, and we can go to Him at any time. And prayers are effective. We have fellowship with one another. He uses our one another relationships to help us grow. We have different spiritual gifts that as He uses us together and as we use them for one another in the body, we help one another grow in godliness or becoming more like Christ. And we have the Holy Spirit. We have a power source that is resident in our lives as we yield ourselves seeking God and His will. The Holy Spirit can do with us what He so wills. And I say, please do. May it be all of you and not of me. But we have to make use, as the author said, we have to make use of the resources God has provided. Prayer, fellowship, our spiritual gifts, togetherness. We have the Holy Spirit that works in and through us and also is teaching us God's Word, giving us an understanding of it. We can make use of these resources. We can become increasingly holy in heart and in conduct. He says our applications of Scripture contribute to God's purpose, God's glorious purpose of our displaying His image and becoming more Christ-like. He says these are specific ways and means through which we become who we are in Christ. And we realize again and again, God has provided everything we need. We have to avail ourselves of it and make it a priority. So a couple things. I thought I would bring these out, and I'm going to go over them really quickly. But just some, I call them guidelines, suggestions, you can call them whatever you want, principles for just personal Bible study and Bible reading, some things that I keep at the forefront of my mind. And I guess I would say these are important to me because as God was reeling me in, I started having an interest in reading God's Word. The Bible, which I believed at least was God's Word. And, I mean, not only did it not make so much sense, but I didn't know it was history, and I had no idea. You shouldn't just open it up and write down a verse and find one that you liked. And I didn't realize you could read it from beginning of a chapter or a book until the end. So these are precious to me because they've changed my life. So I just want to pass on a few of them so that we can rightly and accurately understand God's Word, but also appreciate what we have. I like breaking it down, and some of these I got out of, there's a book called Basic Bible Interpretation. There's another one called The Living by the Book, one the guys are going to use too. But there's observation, interpretation, and application. And I can't stress strongly enough the need to do all three and to do them in that order. Observation, interpretation, application. And by interpretation, I mean that we're asking, what did God mean when he said what his human author wrote down? Not what does it mean to me? What did God mean? So that's what we'll mean by interpretation. But I have a few things about that. And one of the things he said, when many people approach the Bible, they jump from observation to application. They go and find a verse that says what they want to say, and then they use that verse to validate their point. When many people approach the Bible, they jump from observation to application, skipping the essential step of interpretation. This is wrong, because interpretation logically follows after observation. And I think a lot of you would probably agree with me that what you miss if you don't apply yourself to the interpretation is your learning curve. Because I learn the most when I'm studying it for myself. And if I jump over that, you're not going to be learning it, and you're not going to be growing if you're not learning. Growth comes from learning. You can stunt your own growth by failing to be learning God's Word. Well, by observation, what do we mean by that? Ask yourself the question, what does it say? That's pretty simple. What does it say? And as you're reading and asking, what does it say? I would suggest remembering context determines meaning. So ask yourself, my reading in the Old Testament, the New Testament, is God talking to Israel? Is he talking to the church? Is this before Israel? And he's talking to Noah. So we ask ourselves, where is this? Look at the verse, the chapter, the book, the testament. That's why reading through the whole Bible, reading through a chapter, reading a paragraph at least, is absolutely necessary. Because context determines meaning. I mean, after all, the Bible does say there is no God. It does. In Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. But somebody that's an atheist could say, I read in the Bible and it says there is no God. Well, it does. You didn't even read the whole sentence. And sometimes words can have different meanings a little bit. Like I was trying to think of an example. The word asleep. I mean, one time it said Jesus was asleep in the boat. He was dozing when he was with the disciples and the storm came up. But then there's other times, like the Apostle Paul will use the word asleep, and he's talking about people that have died and are going to be raised from the dead. So asleep can have different meanings, but if we don't read the context, we can get ourselves really confused. Read in context. Also, the other thing about observation and what does it say, read in context, kinds of literature. This has been very helpful as well for me. Is it historical? Am I reading in the historical books? Am I reading in the poetic books, like the wisdom literature? Am I reading prophetic books? Am I reading the epistles? I mean, you can't read Proverbs like Romans, right? Proverbs are general principles. They're not absolutes. But when Paul says the wages of sin is death, that's absolute. And the free gift of God is eternal. So we have to know, they call it genre. Know what we're reading. kinds of literature. And I have a few of these. If any of you would like one of these, it's just a Bible overview. But it goes through, it has all the books of the Bible, and it tells you what genre it is. Is it in the Pentateuch? Is it historical? Is it prophetic? And then it tells you a little bit about each book. I have a few. If you'd like one, you're welcome to it. So, that's a little bit about observation. Interpretation, ask yourself the question, what does it mean? Not what does it mean to me. The what does it mean is, what did God mean when he said it? What did the author mean when he said it? So that's where reading in context will help. What does it mean? I often ask questions, even in my mind. Who's being written to? Who wrote this? What's going on? Like, when was it written? Where were they? When Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice in Philippians 4, I think knowing where he was adds to the depth of what he's saying. Who, what, when, where, and why? And when you're reading through, especially, I look for words like so that, or for, or therefore, or because. I like those words because they give me explanations. So that is helpful. Another thing, as far as interpretation, let Scripture interpret Scripture. Sometimes if it doesn't make sense and you continue reading, often God explains himself. I think of First Corinthians 15:1, where Paul says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I had preached to you. He's writing that letter. And in case they're confused or they don't remember what he said, he said, I delivered it to you as of first importance. Christ died for our sins. What is the gospel? Well, keep reading. He explains that to us. He does that in the book of Revelation. There's in chapter 1, you wonder, what are the lampstands? And Jesus is talking about standing among the lampstands and different things. Well, if you keep reading, he explains that. So let Scripture interpret Scripture. The other thing I would say is, there's one other thing, and it really sometimes makes me a little crazy. Ask yourself, as you're reading, what's the point of the passage? Because sometimes people can use verses to make a point that they want to make. And it's a biblical point, but that isn't the point of the passage. And they're missing the point. And it's really not using Scripture very well. This is kind of a silly example. I mentioned this the other day, but the point of Jesus feeding the 5,000 with the little boy's 5 loaves and 2 fish wasn't to teach them that they should all share their lunch. I mean, there was more of a lesson to be taught than sharing your lunch. What's the point of the passage? So I think that's a big part of it. And again, just keep reading to get explanation. But also, you know what? Reread it. Reread it. Because a couple weeks ago, I have to bring this up because I've been wanting to tell Deb and she wasn't here last week. A couple weeks ago, we were talking about Adam naming all the animals. And the fish, we talked about that for a little bit. And I said something stupid like, well, maybe God gave him a glass bottom boat. But I was kidding. But I went back and read those passages, and what it says is God brought the animals to Adam, and Adam named the animals. He didn't have to name the fish. It identifies the land animals, the animals like the birds, and the animals that crawl on the ground, and we would say the domestic animals and the wild animals, so to speak, but apparently not the fish. So I thought, well, then apparently he didn't have to name the fish, which I've been wanting to tell you that. So sometimes going back and rereading will answer our questions as well. And then I would just say, then comes some application. We said observation, interpretation. The third is just the application. And we ask ourselves, we said, what does it say? What does it mean? And now the question is, what do I do with what I know? What difference does it make that I know this? God doesn't tell us anything we don't need to know. It has a purpose. Is it giving me information? Is it giving me facts so that I can know Him? Is it telling me something to do? Is it giving me something to obey? Is it making a promise? We want to make sure we read it carefully. And I would just say, read it patiently, read it purposefully, and personally, as if it's from God. Because we want to read it as God talking to us. We're His children. We have His Spirit. He's given us His Word. He wants us to know it. And He's using it to make us more like Christ and into the image that He created us to be in, which is a likeness of Christ or Himself. So that's enough of me. Would you like to add or ask, or have you had thoughts that you would add to anything we've talked about to share? Deb?
One thing that's been a real encouragement to me is memorizing scripture. And I don't think there's any necessarily guideline to start with this one and then do this for the second and third. He's just been most meaningful is to keep it simple. And then it comes back to my mind, you know, what it is and how it's applied. And a lot of times, to be able to share that chapter and verse with a friend.
Very good. Yeah. Do you tend to memorize like a verse and then make sure you know the context and the actual scripture reference, or?
Yeah, and I felt for myself the one most important ones to learn at first were the ones concerning the gospel.
Yeah, I totally agree. Yeah.
And then kind of go on to trust in the Lord. You know, Proverbs 3:5-6, just about everybody knows. But,
yep.
You know, and one's out of worry and that kind of thing.
So. Yep. That's really good. I think ones that can be not only helpful to ourselves, especially the ones with the gospel of the Romans Road and other gospel ones I have brought to mind. A lot of times I've learned them not because I sat down and memorized them. I've just used them so much that they are in my mind. So.
And a lot of times I can see where they are on my page in the Bible. But, you know, I know which side they're on. I know if they're on the top third and the bottom third. But, you know, I need that chapter and verse to be able to really share it with somebody.
That is very true, too. I think that's one of the things. I don't use the same Bible very often. I use a Bible at different places. So because that was kind of a crutch for me for a while. I could do that, too, and as I got to using different Bibles because of print size and different things, I thought, this is good because I have to know the reference to be able to go to it. So, yeah, good. Other, Myrna?
I was understanding most of what was explained in the chapter, but I got stuck on one idea.
Okay.
On the top of 239. And basically it's like, why do we say amen at the end of a prayer? And that second line on page 239 says, it affirms prayers for the glory of God. Could you expand on that a little bit, please?
Well, I think one of another meaning of amen that I didn't really dwell on as much is, especially the way it's used in the New Testament, is to say, like Jesus, it's translated verily, verily a lot in the New Testament, and it's a way of saying, I always think of so be it.
Okay. I was familiar with
and
that.
I like so be it. So when we pray, and we say amen, it's a way of saying, so be it to the glory of God. Because again, we're praying, if we're praying the way Jesus taught us to pray, for God's will to be done, we are praying with praise to Him. We're lifting up our requests to Him. And as we do, we're saying, so be it, Lord, as if I'm laying it before You and asking for You to do what will bring glory to You. I take it that's what He means by that. Yeah, good question. Yep.
I like how it related to the evening message last night about sanctification and how it was very important to us and bring us to become more Christ-like.
Yeah.
Just fit all together.
It does, yeah. And to think that the just taking God's word and the application of it, I always just thought it was more find out what it says and then do it. But there's way more to it than that. It has a goal of our becoming Christ-like, holy, more godly. So it is important. And to realize that sanctification is a process. Do we realize the only thwarting or hindering of our sanctification is ourselves? I mean, we're the only ones that hold ourselves back. The Spirit is there. The Word is there. So the more we yield to God's Word, the more everything He's doing is for that purpose. I find that encouraging. Thank you. Anything else?
I found that this is kind of a rabbit trail, but the word is the sword. That means it is the only offensive weapon we have in our spiritual warfare, which is His word. And we know that His word is true, and that it won't go out and come back empty. And so that just reconfirms that knowing the word is what we need in order to
it is, and it's God's word that's going to be a shield or a sword for us, especially in Ephesians 6 where it's referred to that, where we take up the full armor of God because we are in spiritual warfare, and deception and lies and anything the devil can do to try to give us a skewed view of reality, he does. And we can come back to what is reality and what is true with the sword of the Spirit and stand firm against him, which is ultimately our greatest battle. Yeah, good.
And to add what you just said, Judy, to that is what we're going to look at next week. Not only knowing this word and understanding it.
Thank you.
These steps of communing with God, worshiping, yielding internally, externally acting more like God. Our source is the Word, but it's amazing what it does to us personally. And we'll look at that. And then we can trust that it will do those things to us. We aren't just, you know, okay, I'm supposed to externally act more like God. How do I go about doing that? I can get bogged down in, should I do this or shall I do that? Can I help here? That's not what this means. It just means what's going on internally. And as a result of that, the godliness comes and
it really reveals the condition of our hearts.
What reveals the condition?
Our actions reveal the maturity of our hearts.
And the words out of our mouth.
Yeah.
So the reactions, I want to say reactions. I can produce good actions. I want more than just the appearance part. We'll talk a little bit about that.
Yeah, but I think we also know, we know when we're going through the motions. And we know if we're doing it to look good to somebody else. And for all of those phony reasons that are selfish. I think the more we dwell on God and His Word, the more conscious we'll be of all that He wants us to be doing and thinking and be becoming. And He does work through His Word. So thank you for your time and your attention. We need to close in prayer. So, Cindy, would you do that for us?
Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to gather here, speaking, learning more about you, learning more about how we should remember and learn and act on what we know about this. Read your word, but actually use it in our lives to become more like you. Help us to spread this knowledge and our faith. Help us to encourage others to where we should go. Bless each of these ladies.
Thank you.